Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and light to our path. The commandments make us wise and they keep us away from evil. We're so thankful that you've revealed yourself in your word, giving us insight into your great plan of salvation for your people. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, when promises are broken, rebuilding trust is never easy. That was a heart-opening question. So just over a decade ago, the city of Hong Kong was filled with angry protesters demanding for a more democratic process in elections. They were angry at the government's plans to walk back on their promise for a fully democratic vote. What became known as the umbrella protest, the umbrellas became a tool for resistance to the police use of pepper spray and tear gas. The movement occupied the city for 79 days, with the locals demanding the right for everyone's vote to be genuinely counted. At the end of the 79 days, the umbrella movement did very little to change the government's plans, and the people only got angrier. I worked up a whole generation of young people who thought that their future and say in the city was gone. I made a lot of families and retirees leave the country because of a loss of trust, because of the broken promises. You see, that's what happens when we feel that people don't keep their word. There is a loss of trust, relationships are strained, and sometimes reputations are damaged. We might not have experienced that kind of betrayal in our political climate, but we also feel broken promises in other areas as well, don't we? People around us don't always keep their word, and we don't always keep our word with other people. And that's what we see in our narrative today. There was a covenant or a contract drawn up between God and Israel, and both parties are expected to keep their word and be faithful to what they have promised to each other. But in Joshua chapter 7, we see Israel break their promise with God, and they have to bear their consequences for it. But first of all, well, what kind of promise was made between the two parties? Well, even before Joshua, God made a promise with Abraham and then Moses that his offspring would inherit the promised land that God is going to give them. In Exodus 23, before Joshua, little by little, I will drive them out from before you, this is God speaking, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. See, God initiated the blessing, the contract, and the blessing with the land in Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. But God's people also need to hold to their end of the deal by being obedient. So as it goes on, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And you can say that in the few weeks that we've spent in Joshua. It is so far so good. The Israelites have crossed the Jordan after spying the land. They've been circumcised, meaning that they've been marked out as God's people. And they've kept the Passover to remember God bringing them out of Egypt. The land is theirs. They are going to be blessed. And that sets up the narrative that we read today. So we're going to see two things. The first thing in chapter 7 is that we're going to see that Israel breaks a promise for the hope of something better. And in chapter 8, we're actually going to see that God still keeps his promise with his people. So first of all, how Israel break their promise in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regards to devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zebdi, and son of Zerai, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. See, Achan, son of one of God's own people, descending from the tribe of Judah, had sinned against God. When Israel went into the town of Jericho, God commanded them to devote all things of the city into destruction, whether it was the people of the land
or the animals that belong to the foreigners, they were to completely destroy it and have no association with it. When I was at school, my mum used to say to me, don't hang out with that crowd. She saw that they were truanting classes. She knew that they would get me to smoke. She knew that they would turn their son into a bad boy. Now, she wanted me to stay away from them as far as possible. The less to do with them, the better. Now, if Israel devote all things to the destruction, they would be very far away from these abominable practices. When the foreigners worship false gods and false idols, Israel won't be influenced. There would be no contamination with the Canaanite practices. See, God wanted his people to be pure. He wanted his people to be holy so that they would live up to their identity and be further clothed. And this is the Herem rule. Devote all things to destruction, lest you bring trouble into your own people. But because Achan didn't obey God, it became a violation of the promise between God and Israel. Even when it was one individual sin, verse 1 tells us that the whole community was culpable. Verse 1, it was the people of Israel that broke faith. And it was the whole community that suffered God's anger and wrath. Also remember that in a classroom setting, there would always be that one kid who mucks up. But it's not always that one kid alone who bears the consequences, is it? There were many times where the whole class were held back in detention, and they would begrudgingly be sitting there waiting to be released because of something they hadn't done. But the opposite is also true. When there is good behavior, it's often the class as a collective that gets rewarded and benefits. When Israel's relationship with God in the Old Testament, that's a little bit like Israel and God. They're either moving in the right direction together, or in this case, they're suffering God's wrath as a collective. And just to make sure that the whole nation knows that God is angry, Israel fails to defeat the men of Ai, as we read in the narrative. It's because of their disobedience. And in this case, God did not give his enemies into Israel's hands. Joshua, the great leader, he goes into lament and asks God why he would do such a thing and give Israel into the hands of the enemies. God's response, God said this to Joshua in verse 10. Get up, why have you fallen on your face? Israel have sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from you. Do you see the one big thing that God is accusing Israel here? They have transgressed my covenant. Israel have broken their promise with God. And God is angry that his people have not kept their word. The specific sin from Achan, well, this would horrify us even more. Verse 21, when I saw this beautiful spoils, a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I covered it and took them. And I hid them inside my tent with the silver underneath. See, Achan's actions, they were inspired by the desire for beautiful things. The robe was a beautiful robe from Babylon. On top of that, Achan took large amounts of gold and silver for himself. He coveted the things that were not his. He hid it and buried it for himself. See, at the heart of this broken promise was the desire for something better. God's people were already in the promised land. They have already tasted the fruit there and ceased eating manna that was temporary. Yes, yet the desire for something more proved to be their downfall. See, coveting is taking something that is not ours. And Achan had desires for something that did not belong to him. See, before God's anger can be taken away, Joshua brings a whole community before God. The clans of the Zerahites, the clans of Judah were taken. And by a slow process of elimination, they had to find out who was truly responsible. Again, even though it was only one person who sinned, the whole community, they felt the shame and humiliation all together. What Achan stole was eventually laid out before other people. Achan is stoned to death, Israel is restored, and God's wrath is finally taken away. That's the gist of Joshua chapter 7. Well, what do we learn from it, even just looking at one half of the story? Well, the first thing we see is that sin is serious. Once Israel was marked out as God's people, their purity and holiness was something that concerned God really deeply. And we're called to be holy as God himself is holy. See, our holiness is not the same as our good works. Just because we're being useful to God, it doesn't always mean that we're being holy. When people look at our church, are we characterized as people who are concerned about our own sin? Do they see us wanting to be set apart, abstaining from the passions of the flesh? In some ways, it's a lot easier to just get on with proclamation and mission as our own goal. But in order for us to be truly used as vessels of God, well, God is first and foremost concerned about your holiness, because sin is serious in God's eyes. And that particular sin that led to Israel's downfall here was Achan's coveting or stealing of things that did not belong to him. See, at the heart of any kind of coveting is to take something that is not ours. You know, we might look at this guy and Israel's sin and say, how foolish. You know, they're already in the land, they're enjoying the fruits. Why would you desire those little bits more of gold and silver when God has given you so much more? But the reality is that if we were in Achan's position, we might be tempted to do the same. There is always that desire for something better or something more even in our lives. All of us have that next thing that we are waiting and longing for. It could be a relationship, it could be a promotion, it could be a product, or just a desire for security, for comfort. If only I have that thing, then it will make me whole and complete. An article on the Gospel Coalition, a writer writes that at the root of coveting is unbelief. Coveting does not result because we don't have something, but we covet because we fail to believe. Now, even though we could virtually covet anything in our hearts and minds, it seems like wealth and possessions was just as big a problem back then as it is for us now. We're constantly targeted to have more and more, even though we have plenty already. And there is that urge to not fall behind, isn't it? Because we just don't want to lose out to other people. The world tells us that all this worth and that there is all this worth and value in the things that we have, in the things that we own. But when we look at God's promises, we know that these things have been way overinflated in value. Instead, the things that are of infinite worth are sometimes we can't see. The kingdom of God and the rest that God has prepared for us. Those are the things that God wants us to desire. Don't covet what is not yours, and be careful of your desire for more. Because when we don't get this right, it is not only harmful for ourselves, but it's also harmful for others. And you kind of see this in Joshua 7 as well. The sin of one person has an effect on the whole community. Now, given how serious Achan and Israel's punishment was, We might think that the closest equivalent are the sins that require serious church discipline, like in front of a church. But I wonder if there are also everyday decisions that we make that also impacts the other. Things like our spending habits and patterns and the material things that we own and don't own. You see, the good and bad decisions that I make for my family, it doesn't just affect myself, but it also affects you. On the one hand, it has the potential to make you more generous for the kingdom, to be more content about your life situation. But on the other, it has the potential to conjure up resentment and envy, and for you to be less content about what God has given you. Now, that's not to say that we need to run everything past each other before we buy and consume, but we can still be thoughtful about it. And it's not just you do you and me do me. We just need to be aware that our actions have an impact on the people around us. And so part of God's kindness to his people, Israel, was through making a covenant with them. He promised them land, offspring, and blessing for the exchange of covenant obedience. But we've just seen in Joshua 7 that it really doesn't take much for humanity to be unfaithful. We break promises with God, often for the hope of something better. But in the next chapter, we're going to see how God still remains faithful with us, even when we have been unfaithful to him. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given you into the hand of the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready." This is the second time that the Israelites are going to try and conquer the same city. And it's only with this second account that you see what was wrong with the first one. Seeing the description of the failed first conquering, God was nowhere to be seen. God was nowhere to be seen because he was angry at their sin. It was just Joshua that time sending men from Jericho to Ai, and the men coming back reporting to Joshua to not send so many people because their enemies were few in number. Back then, it was all human planning or human strategy without God being with them. In chapter 8, however, God tells Joshua to go. God gives the city of Ai into their hands. God gives them plunder and spoils without them having to steal something that is not theirs. See, God is on their side, and it's almost like even if they come up with the most stupid strategy, they would probably still win because God is with them. Well, the strategy is not stupid. Israel splits into two groups, one on the north side of Ai and one on the west side of the city. The main camp with Joshua on the north is basically set up as bait. When the people of Ai sees them, they're going to attack the camp on the north so that when the main city is left exposed, the ones on the west are going to ambush the city and take it over. It went exactly how Joshua and God had planned it. And the whole city was destroyed. And this time they devoted everything to destruction to ensure that the same mistake that Achan made would not happen again. See, how trustworthy and faithful is God to his people? Even when Israel stuffed up time and time again, he restores them and continues to keep his word. And how good and generous is God to them? He even tells the Israelites to take the enemy's spoils and plunder for themselves. In fact, it's not the first time that God has told his people to do this. And the years when they were, when Israel were wandering in the desert, God gave them victory over the king of Sihon and also asked them to take livestock and plunder there. There was really no need for God's people to take what is not theirs, because God never seeks to impoverish his people. It's only when they lose sight of his faithfulness and his provision for them that they start looking elsewhere for good things. See, Adam and Eve, they lost sight of God's faithfulness and provision in the garden and went after something that was not theirs, didn't they? And don't we all have those doubts and struggles? You know, does God really know what I need in my life? Does he even care about the things that concerns me? See, trusting in God's faithfulness is actually really, really hard. I don't know how your family show and express love to each other, but when I was growing up, it wasn't hard to work out what my dad's love language was and wasn't. It wasn't words of affirmation, because he wouldn't tell me that he loved me, and I wouldn't know how to respond either. And it wasn't quality time either, because he was very busy working through the week. But it was always the over-the-top gifts that he gave me and my sister. It was his provision for us. I always had to ask him to stop buying me watches because I didn't have the occasion to wear them. He longed to provide for us abundantly, and that was his way of showing his love and faithfulness to us. Now, God's faithfulness and provision to us is a little bit like that, but it's much fuller and much richer. See, our Heavenly Father, he knows all that you need and everything that is good for you. Remember Matthew 7? For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see, there will always be that desire for more. And sometimes we will feel that we are lacking in all sorts of ways. But God knows exactly what we need, because he is faithful to his people. How do we know that God is still faithful to us today? Well, the Bible tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is, in the work of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, we get to see God's faithfulness most clearly. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, it says this: As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. See, the first covenant that God established with the Israelites was based on the law, which brought condemnation to God's people. There was no escape for Achan when he sinned, apart than to bear then the punishment for his own sin. But when Jesus came, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So isn't it freeing to know that we can feel the weight of our own sin still and confess to God, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us? And also to know that on this side of the cross, we also have the Spirit transforming us to be more and more like his Son. And so we see broken promises in the world all around us. And at times we will still fail to keep our word with each other and with God. But how wonderful is it to know that God will still keep his word for us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so sorry for the times when we have desired things other than yourself. We know you deserve all the glory and all the honor and power because you created all things. May we come to realize your great love and faithfulness for us, that we may not stray in following you. In your Son Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You don't count your wrongs, you don't count our wrongs against us, and you're still faithful to your promises. Thank you that even when we haven't kept our word, that you have kept yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.